The reading is in Isaiah chapter 6, or should I say Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're looking at the character of God, and we come this morning to the holiness of God. The God of the Bible is holy. Isaiah calls him many times in his book the Holy One of Israel. And Exodus chapter 15, we read that no one is like God in his holiness. The reason for that slight hesitation there is that I've realized that amongst the 60 pages missing from this Bible I bought is Exodus chapter 15. The references to... Oh, it's all right, Edwin. Just Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." And the references to the holiness of God are just too many to list. And probably the most memorable and eloquent passage in the whole Bible which emphasizes the holiness of God is the passage that was read earlier from Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphs, the guardians of God's throne, cry, which means shout. And they shout so loudly that the building, the temple, shakes. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In case you think that this is just an Old Testament emphasis, 800 years later, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, the message hasn't changed. And in John's vision of heaven, again he sees great angelic figures shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God of the Bible is holy. Now when the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they just said it twice. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 26, we're told that God will keep people in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. In the Hebrew, it's peace, peace. God will keep his people in peace, peace, perfect peace, if they stay their minds on him. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. It just doesn't work very well in English, so it's often not clear in the English. Very, very occasionally, something is tripled. Not just said twice, but said three times. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphs cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's been said that if you ask a theological student what the central attribute of God is, he might say something like omnipresence, omniscience, or omnipotence. If you ask the man in the street what the central attribute of God is, he might well say, "Oh, love, of course." If you ask the angels what the central attribute of God is, they will shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So we're looking at the holiness of God this morning. It's a very important subject. It's a subject we need to hear about. It's a subject we neglect. What do we mean by the holiness of God? We need to be clear about this. Many people think that the holiness of God is just another word for God's moral purity, his moral perfection, his sinlessness. Well, that's certainly part of the meaning. It's a very important part of the meaning. But there's more to the holiness of God than that. The root meaning of the word holy in the Hebrew is cut or cut off. The holiness of God is his cut-offness. In other words, his separateness, his apartness. In other words, there is a huge, infinite gap between God and us. God is not like us. He's not even just a vastly bigger version of us. He is utterly, infinitely different from us and from any other created reality. He is God. The holiness of God is simply, if you like, his godness, his awesomeness. God is truly awesome. Now, words like this have been devalued in our culture. They mean anything. I have a Canadian daughter-in-law, and if I make her a cup of coffee, she'll say, "That's awesome." Well, my coffee is good, but it is not awesome. And that's, I keep telling her that. Tremendous. The word tremendous means causing people to tremble. God is truly awesome. God is tremendous. We mustn't think of God as on the same level as us. God is utterly different from us. And we should find that intimidating. I think the nearest word I can get to the holiness of God is the word intimidating. We should feel intimidated by him. Now, I've left the holiness of God to the end of this series because holiness is not just one of God's attributes. Holiness is the attribute of all God's attributes. All God's attributes are holy, awesome, tremendous, intimidating. His eternity, the fact that he was never created, that he never began, that he will never end, that he just is. That should send shivers down our spine when we think about it. His power, his knowledge, his sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty, his goodness, his righteousness, his love, his grace, they are all awesome, all totally beyond anything that we are familiar with. Everything about God is in a completely different category from anything known to us. And we must beware of trivializing God. I mean, we trivialize everything else in our society. But we must not trivialize God. There are two aspects to the holiness or the apartness of God. His greatness and his goodness. His greatness makes us feel small and scared. His goodness, his utter separateness from sin, makes us feel sinful and scared. You can call these two aspects of God's holiness, if you like, his majesty holiness and his moral holiness. If you like, God is infinitely bigger than us, his majesty holiness, and God is infinitely better than us, his moral holiness. And both of these are seen very clearly in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah describes an experience that he had towards the beginning of his ministry. So let's first look at the majesty holiness of God in this chapter. The majesty holiness of God. Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne. He saw this in the year that King Uzziah died. King Isaiah had one of the longest reigns of any Jewish Old Testament king. But he died. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne. In other words, he doesn't die. Now, thrones are intimidating. The prospect of approaching a throne would make most of us nervous. Thrones are literally tremendous. He sees the Lord seated on a throne. In other words, he is a king. And what a king! He is high and lifted up. And far from being confined to the temple, the train of his kingly robe fills the temple. In other words, this is something that's meant to be awesome. Isaiah feels small. He feels, as I say, intimidated. The Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filling the temple. Room for nothing else. This is majesty holiness. And majesty holiness is often associated with ideas of height and elevation in the Bible. Why? Well, because tall objects make us feel small. Skyscrapers make us feel overwhelmed. Small, a great cathedral with those huge pillars and those high vaulted ceilings. They make us feel small. A mountain makes us feel small. Even one of those giant redwood trees in California makes us feel small. In the presence of something big, elevated, tall like this, we instinctively tend to speak in whispers. God isn't just very large. He's not even the largest object in creation. He is the creator of it all. He is utterly, overwhelmingly, terrifyingly different. And the holiness of God is often associated with ideas of royalty. I mean, we call the Queen, Your Majesty, or Your Royal Highness. Again, the idea of being high and lifted up, Your Royal Highness. And royalty is meant to be something apart. It's meant to be something approachable. It was until quite recently. The arrival of intrusive television documentaries and newspapers and paparazzi and royal walkabouts and royal divorces has caused the monarchy to lose its mystique. But royalty was actually meant to be unapproachable. It was meant to be intimidating. And Isaiah sees the real king. My eyes have seen the king, he says. And the train of this king's robe is so long that the occupants of the temple have to move out to make room for the train of this king's robe. And the angelic figures, the seraphs attending the throne, the word seraphs means literally burning ones, they are overwhelmed. They have six wings. With two they cover their eyes, they cover their faces. They cannot look on the glory of God. With two wings they cover their feet. They're rather reluctant for God to look upon them. They're rather embarrassed that God should look at them. And the point is that these seraphs are sinless beings. They're sinless beings. And yet they're intimidated by this God. And all they can do is shout to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is majesty, holiness. This is a God who is utterly different, utterly awesome. And there are hints in this passage of some of the ways in which he is different from us. He is eternal. Uzziah died after a very long reign, but he died. He was just a man. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the throne of the Lord, the real king, the eternity of God, the sovereignty of God. He saw the Lord. You'll have noticed that the word Lord there in verse 1 is in small letters. The word Lord elsewhere in the chapter, as in, for instance, verse 3, is in capital letters. The word in verse 3 is Yahweh, Almighty, the Lord Almighty. But in verse 1, it's not Yahweh. It is the word which means sovereign. The Lord, the sovereign. I saw the sovereign seated on a throne, the sovereignty of God and the omnipresence of God. His train, as I say, the train of his robe fills the temple. The temple cannot contain him. And even the sinless seraphs are overwhelmed in the presence of this majesty, this king, this sovereign. The majesty, holiness of God. And then secondly, the moral holiness of God. One way in which God is infinitely removed from us is with respect to sin. He is not only infinitely bigger than us, he is infinitely better than us. And his greatness intimidates us because we are creatures, created beings, utterly dependent upon him. And his goodness intimidates us because we are sinners. In 1966, England won the World Cup. And the captain of the team was Bobby Moore. And Bobby Moore had to receive the World Cup from the hands of Her Majesty the Queen at Wembley Stadium. And people since then, after that, spoke to him and said, "That must have been a marvellous experience for you, Bobby Moore, to go up there to meet the Queen and to receive the trophy from her hand." And he said, "Actually, it was a very, very embarrassing experience because my hands were caked with Wembley mud and the Queen was wearing spotless white gloves." And apparently, if you look at the footage, you can actually see Bobby Moore getting closer to the Queen and desperately trying to clean his hands up before he shakes hands with the Queen in her spotless white gloves. The moral holiness of God. God is utterly pure. He is utterly sinless. And that means that sinners have a massive problem. In the early books of the Old Testament, this is made clear to Israel. It's a great privilege to have God as their God dwelling in their midst. A huge privilege, but it's also dangerous. And at Mount Sinai, the mountain is fenced off. And When Israel set up camp with the tent, God's tent, the tabernacle in the center of the camp, the Levites camped around the tabernacle to form a kind of buffer zone around the sanctuary so that ordinary Israelites couldn't get near. And only the priests, just one Israelite family, could actually go into the temple. And only the high priest, one Israelite, could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. It was a bit like an operating theatre, completely out of bounds unless you were thoroughly cleansed, thoroughly germ-free. And Isaiah had a vivid reminder of this earlier in Uzziah's reign, because Uzziah got it into his head that because he was the king of Israel, he ought to be able to offer incense in the temple. So he barged his way into the temple to offer incense. After all, he said, "I'm the king." And he was struck with leprosy. King or not, you just don't treat God like that. And this explains Isaiah's panic in this passage, his terror. Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm always struck by that statement in chapter 6. Woe is me! Because if you look back to chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 18 for instance, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Woe to them, woe to those, woe to you. Chapter 5. Chapter 6, woe to me. Woe to me. I am ruined. I am undone, literally. I'm in a state of collapse. Shattered. I thought I'd got it all together, but in the presence of a holy God, I'm in pieces. Woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am unclean. In the presence of an absolutely morally pure and spotless God, Isaiah feels unclean, and there's a constant emphasis in those early books of the Bible, in the law, about the need to be clean, the need to wash, all kinds of religious cleansings and ablutions and so on, before you can come into the presence of God. I'm always struck by my car windscreen. You know, when the sun shines directly on it, I thought it was reasonably clean. Until the sun shines directly on it, and I realise just how filthy it is. And, you know, when you compare yourself with other people, you probably think, well, not that much difference between me and anybody else. When God's light shines upon you, as it shone upon Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me. I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. My lips are unclean. And of course, what comes from the lips comes from the heart. I've got an unclean heart. And it shows itself in the way I speak. And I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to be God's spokesman. In fact, that's what I've been doing from the first 5 chapters, pronouncing woes on everybody else. But I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Everyone's the same. The point here is not that Isaiah is saying everyone's the same, so I'm no worse than anybody else. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's saying I'm no better than anybody else. I'm supposed to be God's spokesman. How can I speak to them when I'm just one of them? I'm no different from them. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've got unclean lips. How can I be God's prophet? So here is Isaiah, shattered in the presence of God's majesty, holiness, and his moral holiness. And he is silenced. He is unable to speak. What do we know of this? In our personal lives with God. In our collective, corporate lives with God. Do we just breeze into the presence of God? What do we know of the holiness of God? Here is Isaiah, shattered in the presence of this holy God, unclean, unable to speak. And at this point, God sends one of these seraphs on an errand. What tremendous grace we see here. God takes note of Isaiah in his confusion, and he sends a seraph to Isaiah directly. And in the hands of the seraph, this of course is a visionary experience, in the hands of the seraph is a live coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place where sin is dealt with, there in the temple. The place where a lamb was offered every morning and every evening for the sins of Israel. And God sends this seraph to poor, shattered, speechless Isaiah. And the seraph touches his lips with a live coal from the place of sacrifice, from the altar. He touches Isaiah at the point of his greatest need. He touches Isaiah at the point where he feels most deeply ashamed. My lips. And he speaks reassuring words. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Guilt means inner iniquity there. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin, your failures, atoned for. The word atoned for means covered. Sometimes we say, probably, will this cover the debt? Will this amount of money cover the debt? What can cover the sin of Isaiah? What can cover our sins before a holy God? Well, God has found a way to be holy and to deal with sin. And that way is the way of sacrifice. And in the early books of the law, it is made clear to the people of Israel that if this dangerous God, if this holy God, this dangerous God, this God who burns like a fire against sin, if this God is to dwell in the midst of Israel, then the only way in which he can be approached is by means of sacrifice. And so lambs were offered every morning and every evening, automatically, every day, for the sins of Israel, as well as individual sacrifices on many, many occasions from individual Israelites. It was the only way you could have a relationship with a holy God. Only if a substitute close to you, one of your domestic animals, a substitute close to yourself, only if that animal took the punishment for your sin, could you be acceptable to God. And if you tried to get into the presence of God in any other way, you were dead. And these sacrifices foreshadowed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. One sacrifice for sin forever. And only when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts, to our sin, to the point of your greatest guilt and shame, to the point of your greatest need. Think of the thing you're most ashamed of when you come into the presence of God. The thing that you always feel, I'm ashamed of this, I shouldn't be here. How can I pray? How can I come before God? Think of the point of your greatest shame, your greatest need, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can be applied to that specifically and to all the rest of your sin. And your sin can be taken away and covered through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only when that has happened can we approach a holy God. That's why Jesus had to die. And the sacrifice has been accepted because God has raised him from the dead. And we can become God's holy people through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's associated with a holy God in the Bible becomes holy. That's why in the Old Testament you can read about a holy day, a holy place, holy garments that the priest wore, holy ground round the burning bush, a holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Everything that was associated with God, who is holy, becomes holy. Just as everything that is associated with royalty becomes royal. The Queen's car is the royal car. You can't just get in and drive off in the Queen's car. Well, you can't just get in and drive off in mine, actually, either. But you certainly can't get into the Queen's car and drive it off. Everything that belongs to the Queen is hers, and it's royal. There's probably a royal tin opener somewhere in the Queen's kitchen. And woe betide you if you nick it and open anything with it. It's the Queen's tin opener. It's royal. Everything associated with royalty becomes royal. Different, special, set apart, not for ordinary common use. And everything that is associated with a holy God becomes holy, simply because it belongs to him. And when we become Christians through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become God's holy people. That's what we are. We are God's holy people. We belong to him. And therefore we've got to be what we are. In actual life, in actual practice, we've got to be the holy people that God has made us through Jesus Christ. And that's why in both Old Testament and New Testament we are constantly told, be holy, for I am holy. Let us beware of trivializing God. And let us beware of trivializing sin. Let us be holy, because he is holy. Amen. Refreshments, after we've just closed in prayer, let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that through your Spirit and through your Word, you would grant us all a fresh understanding, a fresh experience of the holiness of God. Just his greatness, how great he is compared to us, the creator of all things, the uncreated creator of all, and his goodness, his utter apartness from evil and from sin. And help us, O Lord, never to trivialize you, and never to trifle with sin. It is a great privilege to have you as our God, but you are a holy God, and we are a holy people, and without holiness no one will see the Lord. Therefore, O Lord, help us to purify ourselves from everything that corrupts body and mind, and help us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Part us now with your blessing, we pray, and keep us from sin during this coming week. Give us opportunities to do good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us opportunities to tell people the reason for the hope that we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.